most of the teachers kind of lost their voice at one time or another during the week, and I didn't lose mine, but this is what you get this morning. I'm sorry about that. Glad that you're here this morning. Be opening your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to begin there in just a minute. Isaiah chapter 40. There are handouts, I believe, on the podium in the foyer. If you didn't get one, if you'd like to take notes, that handout might help you. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's, as we begin this morning, let's go to God with a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we give you thanks and praise for the beautiful day that you've created, for the opportunity that we have to worship together and to work together in your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us as we worship and that the things that we say and do might honor and glorify you. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to be true to your word, that we'll be faithful servants of yours, and that we'll study and respect and understand what you would have us to do. We pray, Father, that you'll bless us as we strive to reach our community for you. Help us, Father, to introduce people to Jesus and to be ever more zealous about winning souls for him. Thank you, Father, for what Jesus did for us at the cross. Thank you, Father, for the great sacrifice, the price that was paid so that we might be ransomed from our sins. Father, we pray that you'll help us as we study from the book of Isaiah this morning to appreciate the prophecies that are contained in this book and to think about how they apply to our lives. Father, thank you so much for all that you do in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. I appreciate Eric covering the lesson for me last week. He filled in, and I asked him to just cover the first chapter, but this is the second part. If you haven't been with us on Sunday mornings in the auditorium, this is the second part of a two-quarter study of the book of Isaiah. And the first quarter, we talked about Isaiah 1 through 39, which is a natural break point in this particular book. And so this present quarter that just started last Sunday is going to deal with Isaiah 40 through 66. And when I talk to people about Isaiah, I like to compare it to the Bible at large because Isaiah has 66 chapters. And the first 39 chapters are kind of like the Old Testament in some ways. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah talk about doom and judgment and the need to repent, even though there are glimpses of God's grace and mercy and even glimpses of the Messiah through Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. But then the last 27 chapters, just like the 27 books of the New Testament, Isaiah 40 through 66, they are a message of consolation. In fact, if you're looking at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, the entire section, Isaiah 40 through 66, that we'll be looking at this particular quarter, begins with the word comfort or consolation. And the ancient Jewish rabbis, as they read this section of Scripture, they used to call this, starting in Isaiah 40 through the end of the book, they called it the Book of Consolation. Because God comforts his people throughout this entire passage. So 27 chapters of prophecies about how God is going to redeem his people, how he's going to ransom his people. And we're going to talk about broadly, this would have been the original lesson from last week if I had been here and not at camp. But we're going to talk about just an overview of this particular part of Isaiah this morning, what's in these passages, what's in these chapters, and then in the weeks to come, we're going to talk a lot about the specifics. What does God want us to hear and know and understand from Isaiah 40 through 66? So this is called the Book of Consolation, a book of comfort, a book of hope, Isaiah 40 through 66. And one of the things that this passage does, these 27 chapters of Isaiah, they provided Israel with a roadmap for their future. Now, not from our perspective, but from their perspective. And I'll give you a timeline in just a few minutes. But they provided a roadmap for the future for the people that would follow Isaiah. After Isaiah was dead and gone, his countrymen, they could read his writings that are in these 27 chapters and they could understand what God was doing because God had already said through Isaiah what he was intending to do. One of the things these chapters do is they emphasize, they display in a magnificent way the greatness of God. I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of passages this morning. Let's start with Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. And just listen, there are passages like this all throughout Isaiah 40 through 66. But Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, Isaiah 45, verse 6, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Lots and lots and lots of statements like that throughout Isaiah 40 through 66. I am the Lord. There is no one beside me. I'm the one who created the heavens. I'm the one who stretched out the earth. I'm the one who delivers you from your captivity. God is telling these people, and it's sad that he had to do that. He was telling these people who he is all over again. Because after 1,000 years of God's presence and dwelling among the Israelites, they still were worshiping idols and they still were turning to other gods. And so throughout this chapter, it displays, throughout this passage, it displays the greatness of God. This passage also, Isaiah 40 through 66, you'll see big themes. It demonstrates the futility of idols. And there are a lot of idol passages in Isaiah 40 through 66. But just back up one chapter and look at Isaiah 44, verse 9. Lots of passages like this one. This is an example. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, Isaiah 44, verse 9. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And he goes on to kind of mock and ridicule going out to the forest and chopping down a tree and then covering it with gold and bowing down to it and saying, you are my God, you will deliver me. Okay, so this passage, Isaiah 40 through 66, talks about the greatness of God. It also talks about the futility, the emptiness of idols. And then we're going to really emphasize this in this particular section. Isaiah 40 through 66 speaks frequently of redemption and deliverance, and it uses terms like justice and peace and righteousness and mercy, blotting out transgressions. It uses those kinds of terms. And redemption and deliverance is mainly, in these 27 chapters, it's mainly referring to two things. In the first place, redemption refers to redemption from captivity in Babylon. Again, I'm going to give you a timeline in just a second to clarify this. But when Isaiah 40 through 66 talks about redeeming people, the primary and first application that is usually being made is that God is going to redeem his people from captivity in Babylon. 539 BC, that's going to take place. But then there's a second and more remote deliverance that is also brought out in this section. Deliverance from sin and guilt. So, this is the book of consolation. It's a book of hope. It's a book of mercy. It's a book of peace. It's a book of comfort for the people of God. And it speaks of two incidents especially, two concepts. Number one, that there was going to be a deliverance from captivity in the nation of Babylon that was going to happen about 150 or 200 years after Isaiah lives. And then secondly, and more remotely, someone is going to come and he is going to take our sins upon himself. It's in this passage, in this section of scripture, that we read about Jesus in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. So, what God is doing is he's talking about redeeming his people, and in the near term, redeeming Israel, in the longer term, redeeming all people who will come to him and put their trust in the Messiah. So Isaiah 40 through 66, book of consolation, it's about redemption, it's about deliverance, it's about hope for the people of God. Questions so far, comments you want to make? Yes, sir, Whit. Yeah. Yep.
It's frightening in some ways.
Yes, it is frightening in some ways. Witt is saying that when you read this passage, he's exactly right. When you read this passage, Isaiah 40 through 66, the grandeur, the majesty, the greatness of God, the work that God was doing, I mean, it's the scheme of redemption. You know, our brethren historically have written books entitled The Scheme of Redemption, God's Plan to Redeem Man, and it's encapsulated here in these 27 chapters. The idea that God was going to deal with the problem of sin, and he's going to release people, and it's because he loves us, yes, but more importantly, it's because this is what brings glory to himself. This is what lifts him up and exalts him. And so the consequences of sin, the consequences of idolatry, but then also the great thing things about redemption and deliverance are brought out in this particular section of Scripture. Okay, timeline time. I like to see things visually. I know a lot of you do as well. We're going to put Isaiah down there, and I've given Isaiah a happy face because Isaiah 40 through 66 is more or less a happy section of Scripture. We're going to put Isaiah back there in 740 to 700 BC. That's when he lived. That's when Isaiah, the book, was written. And in Isaiah's day, we've been studying the first 39 chapters over the last quarter. In Isaiah's day, the primary problem, the primary issue that Isaiah dealt with was the threat from Assyria. You remember in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 from a few weeks ago, the Assyrian army was the one that came to destroy Jerusalem. And God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And so Assyria has been the issue in Isaiah 1 through 39, but no longer. Once you get to chapter 40, everything from chapter 40 through 66 does no longer deal with Assyria. It's all dealing with something that happened 150 to 200 years after Isaiah lived. This captivity that's going to happen in Babylon. And God is telling the Israelites in the future what's going to happen to them. And the reason why is because he wants them to know that everything that's going on with their nation, this was all foreordained by God. He tells them why it happens. He tells them what's going to happen when he delivers them and brings them back. It's a roadmap for everything that's about to take place with the country. It's kind of like telling the United States of America in 2022 that in 2150 or 2199, you know, 150 years after now, that the whole nation, our nation, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be captured and taken away into slavery, and that's going to go on for about 70 or so years. And then by 2250, you know, then we're going to be released and we're going to be prosperous again as a nation. That's kind of what Isaiah is doing. And you think, well, why would Isaiah say these things to his countrymen? Well, it displays the greatness of God even in Isaiah's day. But think about those people that live in 2250 AD. They can go back and read these 150-year-old prophecies and can see exactly what's happening, playing out in real time. It's faith building for the Jews. When captivity happens, 150 years, 200 years after Isaiah dies, when captivity happens, this roadmap of God, you know, saying, I'm allowing this to happen because of your wickedness and your idolatry, but I'm also going to bless you. I'm also going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you back from captivity, and I'm going to restore you to your land, and I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem, and we're even going to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Those blessings, that's the consolation in Isaiah 40 through 66. Because this section of Isaiah, okay, just listen to what I'm saying. Because this section of Isaiah deals with stuff that Isaiah could never have known so precisely unless God was telling him this, there is a large body of scholarship that argues that Isaiah did not write these chapters. They say Isaiah could not have known the names of rulers like Cyrus the Great, Isaiah 45 verse 1. There's no way Isaiah could have known that guy was going to come on the world stage. There's no way he could even have known that Babylonian captivity was going to happen. So what these scholars argue is that later disciples of Isaiah, later Jews, they came back and they wrote this 27 chapter section of Isaiah after the fact because it's so precise and it's so relevant and it's so accurate to what happened historically with the Israelites. And they say there's no way Isaiah could have known all this. So it had to have been written after the fact. This is written by Isaiah though. And it's written 200 years in advance of these things actually taking place. And it is precise down to the finest detail. Okay, everybody with me? Questions? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. Same thing with the book of Daniel, Woodrow is saying, and he's exactly right. When you read Isaiah, when you read Daniel, some of the other Old Testament prophets, when they say things that are extremely precise and they're calling that, like I said, turn to Isaiah 45 verse 1. Isaiah 45 verse 1. And just look real quick. You see that guy's name Cyrus? Okay. That's actually a ruler who actually ruled on the throne of Persia 500 years before Jesus came to earth. But Cyrus was not even a twinkle in his great-grandfather's eye, okay? Cyrus, Isaiah calls his name 200 years before he is born. How would Isaiah have known that? And modern scholars say, well, there's no way he could have known that. So Isaiah and Daniel, with the accuracy of their prophecies, there's no way they could have spelled all this out so accurately in advance. Just couldn't have happened, you know? Miracles like that don't take place. And so the explanation now is, well, later people who were anonymous, they wrote all these things down, pretended they were Isaiah and Daniel, and then slipped it into the Bible. There are a lot of reasons why that cannot have happened, but just suffice it to say, that's the presumption that people make about books like Isaiah and passages like this one especially. Okay? Yes, ma'am. Miss Sandy.
John, when they say that, though, they're limiting God.
Yes. But the assumption of Miss Sandy is they're limiting God, yes. The assumption is that miracles are not happening. You know, they couldn't happen. Things like this just, they don't happen in the real world. There must be a better explanation. So if you start with that assumption, then you're going to come to some conclusions that are not biblical, unfortunately. All right, so Isaiah 40 through 66, when you read these chapters, even down in chapter 65 and 66, we're still talking in some ways about this. Okay, you're still going to see Babylon and the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonian ethnicity. You're going to see that referred to over and over and over through this section. But this is where it starts to get really kind of mind-boggling and sometimes a little bit confusing. Okay, I'm going to try and help you sort this out as we study together. You've also got somebody that Isaiah calls the servant of God, capital S, servant. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Messiah. And in this 27 chapter passage of Scripture, Jesus is present a lot. And what you see Isaiah doing in this particular section of the Bible is he's also talking about blessings that God is going to bring to Israel through this servant who's going to come on the scene, this Messiah. Isaiah doesn't give you a timeline for any of this. He doesn't even give you a timeline for when Babylonian captivity will happen. He just says it's going to. But when these things do happen, the Israelites are supposed to be studying this prophecy, and that's how they're going to know, in one way, that the servant that God had sent is authentic, that he's genuine. And so this passage, when it talks about blessings, sometimes Isaiah says, I'm going to bring you back from your captivity, and I'm going to restore you from the land to the land, and I'm going to provide you farms, and I'm going to provide you crops and a harvest, and life is going to be great for you. And so he's talking about redemption in this sense. But then in the very same context, in the very same passage, he'll say, but our iniquities were put upon him, and I'm going to redeem you from your sin and your transgression, and I'm going to blot out your iniquities. And so in the very same passage in Isaiah 40 through 66, Isaiah can be talking about this, and then he can jump over and be talking about that as well in the very same context. Because the prophecies are about redemption. It's about bringing people out of their captivity, out of their slavery, out of their bondage. And sometimes the passage is talking about this, bondage from captivity in Babylon, and sometimes the passage is talking about this, and sometimes it's hard to tell which of the two it's talking about. God is the God who frees slaves. He's God who delivers the oppressed, okay? And so as you read through Isaiah 40 through 66, keep those two events in mind. We're talking about deliverance from Babylonian captivity, and we're talking about the deliverance that Jesus, the servant, is going to bring. And we talk about both those things in the same context. And this is the way prophecy works. I know it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around. This is the way prophecy works. Old Testament prophecy and even New Testament can talk about separate events at different points in time, all in the same verse sometimes. And the reason why that didn't cause any trouble for people is because, well, of course, the prophecy is all about God delivering us. The prophecy is all about God bringing peace to us. And what does that peace look like? Well, sometimes the peace looks like deliverance from bondage, And sometimes the peace looks like the peace that the servant's going to bring. So as you read Isaiah 40 through 66 and you read these prophecies and God says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, keep in mind we've got two separate events in our scope here, okay? And there's even a little bit in this passage that deals with maybe even the end of the world itself, but we'll get to that later on, okay? So this is just the way prophets wrote their prophecies. They're inspired. God told them to do this. Questions, comments, problems? Anybody confused by all that? Okay? So keep in mind, as you're reading through Isaiah 45, for example, okay, Cyrus, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I hold, Isaiah 45, verse 1, he's going to subdue nations. We're talking about this stuff right here, okay, when we talk about Cyrus. But then you get on a little bit later in the passage, and he's going to talk about a servant, and we've got this guy over here. It's a totally different time period, but still talking about deliverance. Okay, no questions? Next, we're just going to talk about, I have gotten wiser, I think, as I've gotten older. I asked Jordan Moore to preach for me today, this morning, because I knew that camp was going to wear me out, and I thank God for the ability to have somebody like Jordan that just, you know, but this morning, because I woke up and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to talk. So anyway, every once in a while I get something right. But as we say all that, I'll preach this evening, Lord willing. There are three primary sections of Isaiah 40 through 66. It breaks very neatly into nine chapter divisions. And the way that we know these chapters are divided into these three sections is because if you look at the end of Isaiah 48, look at the last verse, Isaiah 48, verse 22. The passage says in Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Okay? Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So that's the conclusion of section 1. How do you know that, John? Because when you get over to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21, so Isaiah 48, 22 and Isaiah 57, verse 21, those two verses are identical. And what the Bible is doing is in these nine chapter divisions, these nine chapter sections, it's saying, okay, Isaiah 48, 22 and 57, 21, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. See that again in Isaiah 57, verse 21, those of you that have turned there. It's just divided naturally, neatly, and God did it this way, into these three sections. And so I'm just going to treat these three sections this way this morning, okay? So Isaiah 40 through 48, the primary idea in Isaiah 40 through chapter 48, these nine chapters, is deliverance by God's power. The emphasis, the subject of the prophecies is the deliverance that God is going to accomplish. Again, 200 years after Isaiah lives, God is going to deliver his people. And the theme is basically this. God says, exile is over, Israel can return home, and God's kingdom is coming. So, go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Notice what Isaiah 40 begins with. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, Isaiah 40, verse 1, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So Israel has paid for their sins, double they've paid, by going into captivity. And then you've got this prophecy that is attributed later to John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So in the same context where God is saying everybody can come home from captivity, you also jump over about seven centuries to John the Baptist crying in the wilderness, a different kind of deliverance, a different kind of homecoming, all in the same passage. Does that make sense to everybody? So God can talk about Babylonian captivity deliverance, and he can talk about John the Baptist, all in the same context, because it's all about God's deliverance. Look at Isaiah 48, the end of this particular section, or close to it anyway. Isaiah 48, verses 20 and 21. Like I said, I'm going to have you kind of turning to a lot of passages here in the last part of this class. Isaiah 48, verses 20 and 21. God says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out." God's going to bring the captives home. They're coming home from Babylon. They're coming home from Chaldea. Exile is over. Israel can return home. And in this section, God's kingdom is coming. That's a frequent concept. Now, the question that Israelites would have had, and God anticipates this, is, wait a minute. Why were we in captivity in the first place? Why is it that we went into bondage in the first place? In Isaiah 40, verse 27, God asks, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, and say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" Has God been neglecting us? He said he was our God. He said he cared for us, and yet our sons and daughters died, and we were taken away captives and slaves into a foreign country. Did God abandon us? Is God not powerful enough to help us? Has he been neglecting us? And the answer of this section, Isaiah 40 through 48, is twofold. Number one, God argues with them and says, your exile into captivity in Babylon was a judgment. I was angry with you. You were idolatrous. You were sinful. You would not repent. And therefore, I sent you into this foreign land. And then secondly, God says, but it was also me, God, who was the one who raised up Persia to conquer Babylon. And that's where the name of Cyrus comes in that we read in Isaiah 45, verse 1 a moment ago. When Cyrus comes on the scene, when he shows up, when he is appointed king, the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon, they must have rejoiced, not very loudly just yet, because he hadn't conquered anything just yet. But when they heard there was a king in Persia and his name was Cyrus, wait a minute. Isaiah wrote about that guy 200 years ago. His name is Cyrus, are you sure? Yeah, his name is Cyrus. He's the king. And when they heard about that king with his armies coming toward Babylon, they knew exactly what was about to happen. God was going to deliver them from Babylon through the hand of Cyrus the Great. When I was a kid, I was in the marching band back in Brownsboro, Texas, and we played marches, you know, as we would march on Friday nights. And one of the marches we played was entitled Cyrus the Great. And I had no idea, you know, I'd grown up in the church, but I had no idea who Cyrus the Great was. And then as I grew older and I started reading, this man was one of the greatest kings in ancient times. Cyrus was a humanitarian king, and that was really rare for ancient kings at all. But Cyrus was the one who released the Jews from their captivity and told them they could go home to Jerusalem if they wanted to. And then he was the one that, that encouraged them to start rebuilding their homes and their lives. God raised up Cyrus, Isaiah says, in order to deliver his people from Babylon. So, the main idea of Isaiah 40 through 48 is that God is going to deliver people by his own power. Excuse me. All right. Any questions? Any comments? Okay. All right. Next. Second section of Isaiah 40 through 66. The emphasis of the first section is the deliverance. That is, the fact that God is going to bring his people back. And it also deals with our salvation in some ways. But then the focus shifts in the second section to the deliverer, the person that God is going to send. So in these three sections of the last part of Isaiah, the second part of it deals with the servant. And there are, in Isaiah 40 through 66, and we're going to study these in some detail this quarter, there are four what are called servant songs. I'll give them to you. They're about Jesus. They're about the servant, the one who's going to come to earth and serve God and serve humanity. The first one is actually found back in chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. We'll deal with that one in a week or two. The second servant song, all the rest of them are found in this particular section. The second one is found in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. 49, verses 1 through 13. These are prophecies about Jesus, about his character, about his work, about his coming and his lifestyle, about the redemption that he's going to bring. These passages talk about these things. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11 is the third servant song. And then there's kind of a flash in the pan, if you will, in Isaiah 51, verse 16 as well. So Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11, a third servant song. The most famous of the servant songs in Isaiah starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes through chapter 53, verse 12. That's the one we preach about all the time. In fact, I listened to part of Anthony Scherfus's lesson this past Wednesday night, and aren't we thankful for men like Anthony who are going to proclaim God's word in places like Bandera, Texas? Aren't we thankful for the work that he's going to be able to do? And you just know there's a bright future for that young man. But he talked about Isaiah 53. And the suffering servant who's going to come, and our iniquities are going to be cast upon him, and our redemption is going to be accomplished through him. Really famous passage. In fact, that's the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8, remember? When he's in that chariot, he's reading from Isaiah 53, and then he looks at Philip and says, "Who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else?" And so Philip could crawl up in the chariot, and he could preach about Jesus from the servant song in Isaiah 53. So these four servant songs that prophesy about Jesus were crucial for Israel's enlightenment. And these are the passages that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. I'll show that to you next time. When we get to the book of Acts and Peter and John and Paul and others, when they go to the synagogues, they almost always started in Isaiah. And they almost always started in Isaiah 40 through 66 because this section talks about redemption. It talks about deliverance. It talks about salvation by the means of a servant that God is going to send. And then there's one more. Some people suggest that there are five servant songs. That may be true, okay? I mean, really, it doesn't matter greatly. But a fifth one possibly is Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to go and preach the gospel to the brokenhearted, to heal and bind up the wounded. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Again, clearly about Jesus. Jesus read that prophecy in the synagogue in Luke 4 and then said, "This prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing this day." So it's a servant song. It just, you know, does it go with the other four? You know, whether you think it does or doesn't isn't really all that consequential. It is clearly about the Messiah. So, four definite servant songs. Some would argue there are even five. But most of them, and the bulk of this teaching about this servant that God's going to send, my point, is found in this particular middle section of Isaiah 40 through 66, chapters 49 through 57. In this middle section, the servant is exalted, the Messiah. Questions? Everybody with me? Okay. So, what's the broad context of Isaiah 40 through 66? God is going to deliver his people from Babylon. But then, in the middle of that, God starts talking about this servant that's going to come 500 years after deliverance of Babylon. So, the way prophecy works in the Bible is it's fulfilled in stages. God talks about redemption. He talks about deliverance. He talks about salvation. He talks about making peace. It's fulfilled in stages. Stage one, God's going to bring his people back from captivity in Babylon. Stage two, God's going to bring people from the captivity of sin by means of this servant who's going to pay the price for their sins and be a vicarious sacrifice on their behalf. The servant songs. That's how prophecy works. Next, as we think about Isaiah 49 through 57 specifically, just turn to Isaiah 49 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 49 for just a moment. And I want you just to look. We're going to look at this passage in some detail again in a future lesson as we talk about Jesus and the greatness of what he did. But look, if you would, at verse 5 of Isaiah 49. "And now the Lord says," and this is the servant talking. By the way, in these servant songs, it's interesting. Sometimes the servant speaks, Jesus. Sometimes God speaks about the servant to others. And sometimes the servant speaks to God. And so you've got to listen to the the language and what's being said. But anyway, in verse 5, the servant, Jesus is speaking prophetically. He says, "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I will be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." This is the ministry of Jesus to the Jews. He went to his own people, and his own received him not. But his mission as a servant is to restore Israel. But then look at verse 6. This is wonderful. "Indeed, God says to Jesus," okay, this is a conversation between the Father and the Son, the Father and the servant. "Indeed," he says, verse 6, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So it's not enough, God says to Jesus, that you just redeem my people, the sons of Jacob. It's not enough that you just redeem the Jews. I'm going to make you a light to all the nations. So Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, because God said it's too small a thing just to save the Jews alone. Isn't that neat? I would argue, by the way, Jesus, as he grew, he spent a lot of time reading the servant songs. And the reason why Jesus used the term must, "I must go to Jerusalem and I must be crucified and I must be raised again on the third day." He used that language a lot. He said, "I must do these things." The reason why he said he must do these things is because it was written beforehand. I must do these things because it is written in God's word. This is the blueprint for my life, and I must do what my Father has commanded me to do. Jesus read these servant songs, and he knew they were about him, and Peter comes along and says, "Lord, you don't need to go to the cross. Don't talk like that." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember? Matthew chapter 16. Why did he say, "Get behind me, Satan"? Because Peter was not thinking about the servant songs. He was not thinking about that being messianic and that being the mission that Jesus came to accomplish. Peter was thinking, "I don't want Jesus to be crucified. I want him to be an earthly king and rule over Israel. Now, it's too small a thing for you to rule over Israel alone. I'm going to make you a ruler over everyone." So, the deliverer that God will send. Other passages in this section, Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 9, Isaiah 52 through 53, God's servant is rejected and killed, and then miraculously he lives again, Isaiah 53 verses 10 through 12. Again, we'll talk about that in some detail later on. And then, as you think about this, the section kind of closes with, you've got two ways to respond to this servant. You could either repent and be humble and submissive before him, or you can reject the servant. Those are your choices. Let's look, just for example's sake, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. I've given you a lot of references. You can study these on your own if you like. Again, we're going to cover this ground later on in a little bit more detail. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. God says, Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So, seek this servant that God is going to send while he may be found. When Jesus comes, make sure you go to him for healing. Make sure you go to him for forgiveness. Make sure you go to him for light and deliverance. Seek the Lord while he is found. The response that God expects is that you will repent and turn to him. That was John the Baptist preaching, by the way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The servant is coming. The Lamb of God is going to take away the sin of the world. He's coming. Repent and believe on him, because he's the one that can redeem us. He's the one that can bring us back from true captivity, the captivity that no one can escape. Questions, thoughts? Third section, very, very briefly. The third section, starting in chapter 58, and again, there is no peace for the wicked, it says in Isaiah 57, verse 21. That's the end of the second section of this three-section part of Isaiah. The last section, the last nine chapters, deal with the people. Okay, so the emphasis is on the people. So if you're keeping score, The first section deals with the deliverance itself. God says over and over, I am the Lord, there is no other. I have prophesied this. I've told you what's going to happen. No idol can tell you any of this. I'm going to deliver you. The second section emphasizes the servant that God's going to use to deliver people from the most important captivity, captivity to sin. And now the third section talks about the people that God delivers. Make sense? Okay, so deliverance, the servant, the people. That's how this passage kind of unfolds. And again, it goes back and forth, so don't be too strict about that particular outline, but that's kind of the emphasis here. All right, what do we read in Isaiah 58 through 66? The first thing we read is the condition of deliverance. Turn over to chapter 58, look at verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 58, verse 9. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. In other words, God's saying, you got to put away your wickedness. You've got to stop doing evil things. It says in verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord, it says in verse 11, will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. This is to Israel in the days of Isaiah and later, but it's also for you and me. Okay? Turn to the Lord, put away your wickedness, do good, and God will respond. He will deliver. And then chapter 60 through 66 especially deals with the delivered people and their God. And one of the really neat things about this section is there's almost equal emphasis put on both the Jews and the Gentiles. And the ancient Jews just didn't know what to do with this. They kind of sort of thought, okay, maybe the Gentiles have a part in salvation, but they really didn't have an understanding of what this was all about until the New Testament church came along. And when the New Testament church was established, all of a sudden, everything you're reading about in the book of Acts is fulfillment of these prophecies. God says, and some of this language gets picked up by the book of Revelation when it talks about the next life, the next world. Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 22, it says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, for brightness shall the moon be light to you. But the Lord will be to you as an everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So God's going to be in the midst of these people who've been redeemed, who've been ransomed from their sin. But not only that, he's going to send a Savior to accomplish all this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, 61 verse 1, because the Lord has anointed me, Jesus says, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to deliver people. Who's he going to deliver? He's going to deliver the brokenhearted. He's going to deliver the captives. He's going to deliver those who are bound. He's going to comfort, verse 2, those who mourn. So what's God doing? God's not ransoming and delivering the mighty and the self-sufficient and the people who've got it all together. God's delivering the people who are brokenhearted and who mourn and who are in captivity and who are needing and wanting his salvation. It says in Isaiah 62, verse 2, that God is going to give them a new name. It says in verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. We'll talk about what that means potentially in a couple of weeks. And then it says in Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6, that these people who are delivered by God, they are going to be righteous people. You meet him, Isaiah 64, verse 5, who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you, God, and your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue and need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And again, you see a lot of this language being repeated in the gospel accounts by Jesus. And also you see this language being repeated by the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament. Finally, you've got this emphasis in this section that God has regard for the one who has a poor and contrite spirit who trembles at God's word, rather than the one who just goes through the rituals and the routines of sacrificing over and over. God regards hearts that are broken, that need him, that want to accept the salvation that only he can provide, that's who God regards, and that's who God saves. So the delivered people of God are being spoken of in great detail prophetically in the last section of Isaiah. I hope this has helped kind of whet your appetite for this particular study this quarter. There are so many wonderful things. We're never going to be able to cover all of them in a 13-week quarter, but this is what we're going to be doing. So starting next week, we're going to be talking about the servant songs, especially in Isaiah. And we'll be talking about how in the New Testament, these were always on people's minds, especially the apostles as they sought to prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. Isaiah 40 through 66 was almost the primary place that they went to try to convince people that Jesus really is God's son. Thanks very much for your time and your attention, and we will pick up with this study next time.